You as a great, awesome, mighty God. You are our fortress. You are the rock of our refuge. You are the foundation of all that is right and good. And I do pray that this message will help us to stay faithful to you, that we will just be aware of just some of those tendencies inside of all of us to doubt you, to give ourselves over to cynicism and skepticism and anxiety, and that we will utterly reject all those influences that might pull us away from you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will animate this preaching, that you will really help this word penetrate the hearts of the dear brothers and sisters here. Without you, Holy Spirit, Lord, this preaching event cannot have power. So, Lord, we ask you to give it power. Father, may you be honored in this. May your word be upheld, and may our walks with Christ be strengthened in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is a saying that those who fall into adultery don't fall far. The idea is adultery doesn't just happen. You just don't go from a happy marriage into the arms of another person. There's a process that takes place. Marriage becomes a little bit routine. You tend to allow distance to grow between you and your spouse. And at work, you just notice somebody. And you think it would be nice to meet this person one day, and you run into her at the water cooler, and a little chit-chat happens, and you start to notice a pattern of when she goes to the water cooler, and you are intentionally there. Conversations get a little bit more personal. You go out to lunch. You spend time together. You begin to open up about your lives. You express dissatisfaction in your marriage. Thoughts fill your mind. One thing goes to another, and adultery is consummated. Those who fall into adultery don't fall far. It's the final step in a long process, isn't it? Well, the same thing can be said about apostasy. Those who fall away from the faith don't fall far. It is often a series of little steps that people take that ultimately pull away from the faith. People don't just wake up one day and say, I don't believe in God anymore, and this whole thing is a lie. People don't go to church as an extension of their vibrant personal walk with the Lord and then walk away and want to get wasted. Those who fall into apostasy don't fall far is really the result of several little steps. And this is a point that Jesus begins to make as he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you haven't already, please turn with me to Matthew 16, missed a digit there. Matthew 16, 1 through 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, in this passage, we see two groups of people, the leaders of Israel, who outright reject the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, those are not names you want to be associated with. And we can look at them in just utter disdain and think, I will never do what they have done. But this passage teaches that those seed forms of doubt and skepticism which dominated the Pharisees and Sadducees are really something that all of us need to be aware of. Now, in this passage, we see that Jesus is having an unwelcome home. Previously, he goes to the north, to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he encounters a Canaanite woman who begs him to heal her daughter. And when Jesus says, can't help you, this bread is only for the lost children of Israel, she says, well, even the dogs eat bread that falls from the master's table. And Jesus marvels at this Canaanite Gentile woman's faith and grants her request. And then he goes down to the southeast corner of the Lake of Galilee, and he goes to a region of Decapolis, which is a Greek-speaking area, and all the Gentiles come around, and they are amazed at his healing miracles, and they give glory to the God of Israel. And Jesus has compassion on them, and he feeds them. And so you see the Gentiles on the cusp of a revival, and then he goes to his hometown territory, and he is greeted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're kind of a downer on his ministry, aren't they? And they greet him with skepticism. They greet him with cynicism. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you prove it? Why don't you give us a miracle? And those seed forms of doubt, that skepticism, is what bleeds through the nation of Israel. I mean, you look at the crowds in Jesus, and when you read up to the crucifixion, you think that these guys really like what Jesus is doing and saying. I mean, they are coming long distances to hear his teaching. They are amazed at his teaching. They are amazed at his miracles. But over a long period of time, the cynicism and the doubt and the disbelief of the Pharisees transformed this once adoring crowd into a murderous mob that demands his crucifixion. And how did that happen? Well, it's the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And before we get too sanctimonious and say, I will never doubt Jesus Christ as long as I live, we have to listen to Jesus' warning here. He warns his disciples, beware, watch out, be careful. There's little voices whispering in all of our ears that are seducing us away from our walk with Christ. We have a powerful enemy who has orchestrated the world that wants to pull us away from fidelity to our Lord. And so today, I don't know where you are. Some of you are going great guns and you have a dynamic walk with the Lord. You couldn't wait to come to church today, and I praise the Lord for that. I've been there. But then there's some of you who've taken a few steps down this path. And you just don't even know it. And my hope and prayer for you is that this message will stop you in your tracks, realize what is happening, and reorient your life so that you can be back on the narrow way. All of us need to beware of the leaven. So what we're going to look is we're going to look at the leaven of the doubters. We're going to get the profile of who despises Jesus. And then we're going to examine their danger to us. And all of this is really a warning passage. It's an admonition because Jesus tells us all to beware, watch out, and that is what I intend to help you do through this message. So let's look at the leaven of the doubters. Look at verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now here we have two groups of people. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, always remember them this way. They are sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. Okay, so that's how you can remember them. The Sadducees are actually kind of the religious conservatives. The reason why they did not believe in the resurrection is because in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, there is no explicit mention of the resurrection. And if it's not in those five books, it is not in our theology. Therefore, they rejected it. They were very conservative. They're also very rich and influential because the Sadducees were the ones who controlled the temple. The high priest would have been a Sadducee. To work at the temple, you were a Sadducee. And so they hailed from aristocratic families. It was a position of privilege. But then you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection because they affirmed the rest of the Old Testament, not just the first five books. And not only did they believe in the rest of the New Old Testament, they believed in all these writings as well. I mean, they embraced a lot of information, which explained why they had such rigid rules for life and conduct. So they believed in the resurrection, but they also believed in some extra-biblical writings. And these were the men of the people. They were the ones that circumcised your children. They were the pastors of the local synagogue. They were the people that people revered and admired. They weren't the hoity-toity, ivory tower Sadducees. They were like us. And together, they ruled the religious life of Israel. And just because they ruled the religious life of Israel didn't mean they get along, right? Democrats and Republicans control this country, but it doesn't mean that they like each other. But here, we see that they have something in common. They come together as a very odd tandem to make a request of Jesus. We read that they wanted to, in verse 1, they wanted to test him. Now, if you test somebody, you subject them to scrutiny, and you subject them to your scrutiny, don't you? If you're a teacher, you administer a test, and your students must take the test because you said so, otherwise they'll get a failing grade, and then you scrutinize their knowledge. You see, when you test someone, you basically subject them to your authority. And so here are the scribes and Pharisees who are testing the Son of God. They are testing the Messiah, and they go to Jesus and say, "Excuse me, Jesus. If you are the Son of God, as you say you are, we would like you to perform our test. We would like you to give us a sign from heaven. Create a solar eclipse. Rearrange a constellation. Perhaps you can open up the portal into heaven and allow the angel of the Lord to come down and declare you to be the Messiah. Otherwise, Jesus, we are not going to believe in you unless you do a sign of our liking." And this is how Jesus answers them. He says in verse 2, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" Now, Jesus is using a proverbial saying to predict the weather. Red sky in the morning is a sailor's warning. Red sky at night is a sailor's delight. And they had an awareness that weather moved from west to east. And so if the sun was rising in the morning and you saw red clouds kind of going over you this way, that meant a storm was coming behind you in the west. But if there was a sunset in the west and you saw the sun piercing the horizon and there were red clouds up here, that meant that the storm was over and it was passing over you. And so Jesus is telling them, while we're on the subject of a sign from heaven, you look into the heavens and you're able to interpret the weather. But just because you're able to do that doesn't mean that you can interpret any sign I give to you from heaven. Look at verse 3. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Now, by signs of the times, do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about all of the signs that he has already performed for them. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he's having a little crisis of faith, wondering if I'm in prison for any good reason at all, and he sends some messengers to Jesus and says, "So Jesus, are you the expected one or should we wait for somebody else?" And Jesus answers him in Matthew 11, 4 through 6 by saying, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by them. Jesus doesn't say, yeah, I am the expected one, does he? He says, tell them all these miracles that I am doing. There are clear signs. These weren't people being cured of migraine, headaches, and bad backs. This is the blind seeing and the lame walking. These are clear miracles who attest to them. And yet the Pharisees are here are saying, okay, all right, Jesus, the lame walk, the blind see, but what else you got? What else you have? We're not going to believe in you unless you do this sign too. Perhaps you can put a large deposit in my bank account. It's just another sign, Jesus. I mean, let's see what you can do. But Jesus senses the trap and he says this in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You don't like these other signs. You don't want to believe on account of these other signs because you are an evil and adulterous generation. And what is extra disgusting about these Pharisees and Sadducees is how they sanctify their unbelief. We won't believe in you, Jesus, even though the scriptures and the miracles and the Father testify about you. We will not believe in you because we still want to practice a religion where we come out on top. We still want to practice a religion where we are celebrated as the leaders of Israel. We still want to practice a religion where we can feel good about our sense of righteousness. We will continue to practice religion until somebody shows us otherwise by giving us the sign we want. Do you know what that's like? It's like a man who is taking his mistress into a hotel room and about to commit the act of adultery. And before he goes into the hotel room, he says, God, if you don't want me to do this, give me a sign from heaven. All right, no sign. And then you go in. See, that is a sinister way of sanctifying that sin, isn't it? Somebody stopped me and, okay, guess not, it's God's will. When the sign is already there, right? The sign is in the scriptures. The sign for that adulterer is in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, do not commit adultery in any form. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees are so far gone, they don't want to believe. In fact, they're manipulating God and testing God to justify their unbelief. That's how far they have gone. And so Jesus tells them very plainly in verse 4, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left and departed. So Jesus says, I tell you what, I will give you a sign. It will be the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah is one of my favorite Bible stories. In fact, I read it to my kids last night. We all like Jonah. And you guys know about Jonah. Jonah hears a message from God. Go to Nineveh. And Nineveh was a very hostile place. I mean, they were kind of the Nazis of the ancient Near East. Nobody liked the Ninevites. They were brutal. They were vicious. And Jonah's like, if I preach to them, they may repent and not perish for their sins. And so he goes on a boat, and he goes the opposite direction across the empire, and God pursues him, sends a storm, and as you know, he's thrown overseas, and he's swallowed by a big fish. Now, this fish is actually an interesting motif in Jonah, because Nineveh, do you know the name for Nineveh literally means? It's fish town. Because they believed that they were founded by a fish god. A man was half fish, half man, and he came and he founded this ancient, wonderful city. And when Jonah goes to Nineveh, Nineveh is in a very vulnerable situation because their empire went from the ascent to maintenance to is starting to fall apart. There's internal rebellion and strife, and everyone's very insecure about what is going to happen to Fishtown. And then they see a man with bleached skin and patchy hair, and he is not speaking their language. He's from a distant land. He is a Hebrew. And so they talk to this guy and say, so what's the deal? What happened to you? Well, I was trying to run from the God of Israel. He sent a storm. I said, throw me into the sea to make it stop. And a giant fish swallowed me and then regurgitated me so I can preach to you. The fish God has answered our prayers, right? And he preaches a message to the people of Israel. And do you know what confirmed that message? It was Jonah. Jonah was the sign. He was in the fish for 3 days, and he escaped to tell the Ninevites about it, and they all repented. So like Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, he was incarcerated by fish flesh for 3 days, and then emerged from the mouth of the fish. Jesus will be imprisoned by dirt and rock for 3 days, and then emerge from the mouth of that tomb to tell people about the coming judgment and the coming deliverance of God's people. That will be their sign. And you know what's interesting? The Pharisees and Sadducees actually saw the sign. We read in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. This is fascinating. While they were going, these are the disciples who just saw the resurrected Jesus. Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to your governor's ears, to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So they went to the elders. Do you know who the elders are? The Pharisees and Sadducees. And instead of believing in the sign of Jonah, they paid off the guards to keep it quiet. And so you had the most spiritually privileged generation in the history of Israel who encounters the Son of God, who sees the Messiah, and yet they refuse to believe. And they will see the resurrected Jesus again. Do you know that? When he is standing in judgment over them. I mean, the Sadducees would scoff at this because they would think there's no way Jesus will come back to judge us because there's no such thing as a resurrection. The Pharisees would say, well, if anyone's going to judge us, it's not going to be Jesus. He's not a righteous person. He's a lawbreaker. Why would God appoint him as a judge over us? But imagine how when they are standing before the great white throne, the murderous generation who put Jesus on the cross sees that the very person they crucified is alive, sitting on the throne, and he is about to pronounce judgment over them. That will be their sign, the sign of Jonah, the sign of destruction. That is the fate of leaders of Israel who have given completely over to their doubt and their skepticism and their unbelief. They are so hardened that it doesn't matter what message by what means is given to them, they will not believe. And we think that could never, ever happen to us. Maybe to other people, maybe to people in other churches, but not me. Though all would deny you, Jesus, I never will. But as we keep on reading, we see that Jesus notices something in his disciples that causes him great concern. We see the danger of the leaven. Look at verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now, if you go on a family vacation and you forget to pack the cooler, you're like, oh no, we'll have to eat at McDonald's 3 meals a day. Oh, what a curse, right? I mean, it's not a big deal for us to leave food behind. But when we see in the ancient Near East, if you're making a long journey and you don't have bread and there's no place to buy food, remember what Jesus said about the 4,000? If they go away, they won't make it home. They will pass out and faint and be malnourished and potentially die. I mean, this was a dangerous situation. And so you have Jesus with 12 hungry men wondering, where are we going to eat? What are we going to do about this? And sensing their anxiety, Jesus says this: "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, he's using that term leaven. Remember, leaven is kind of like yeast. A lady might take a lump from week-old dough and then mix it into the batch of dough that she's making, and the leaven, the fungus in the leaven, imperceptibly causes it to change texture. Over a period of time, it develops the spongy texture. It might take an hour, depending on how much you want the bread to rise. It might use 6 hours. I don't know. I'm not a baker or the son of a baker, so don't quote me. Talk to somebody else. But you understand the principle of leaven. I mean, leaven gradually works its way through the dough. And it's like watching paint dry, right? You don't really notice it. Maybe if you have time-lapse photography, you could. But it's very subtle. But the effects are very definite. And so Jesus is saying, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In verse 7, "And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.'" They think that Jesus is somehow bringing up this whole food issue again. And so they are still plotting, and they are still thinking, okay, all right, Peter, you're the leader. What should we do? Okay, Andrew, did you bring the money bag? And they're having this little council among themselves, talking about, okay, we don't have bread. How are we going to get it? I mean, even Jesus is on our case because he's talking about leaven. And verse 8, "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?'" He's like, he's not saying you have little understanding. He's not saying you guys aren't understanding what I'm talking about. Let me re-explain it to you. He's pointing out that you guys are actually lacking faith right now. You guys are talking about where we're going to get this bread, and we learned from Mark the parallel claim that they actually had one loaf of bread among them. And you guys are wondering, what are we going to do about this? But you read in verse 9, "Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" You see, the disciples were paying attention. The person who can take care of the problem is actually with them right now, and it's not a big deal. In fact, if they were paying attention to previous sermons that he preached, he says in Matthew 6, 31 to 33, the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, if you seek first the King of heaven, you don't have to worry. So why are you guys being so anxious about this? Why are you guys doubting my ability and power? Why aren't you coming to me with your problems and allowing me to exercise my omnipotent rule over all creation to help you? Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Do you see what's happening here? They are taking the first steps of doubt. They're having a little council. They're wondering how we are going to feed ourselves. And they never consider that Jesus Christ can do something about this. And so they handled this problem the way the world would handle this problem. Have you been there? You have 3 tests in the midterm due next week, and so you buckle down. You study, but you neglect to really pray or maintain your focus on your walk with Christ, and you take a test, and you have anxiety like everybody else who doesn't know Christ in that room. You're miserable at your job, and so you work hard at sending in your resume, contacting other people, but you don't really bathe the decision in prayer. You sense that money is tight, so you bite your nails and fret over how you're going to pay for something else, and you act like an unbeliever. I mean, in all these cases, we don't really believe that Jesus can address this issue. We don't take our concerns to Jesus, and we unwittingly swallow the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. I mean, I'm guilty of this. I remember I was preaching on the Lord's Prayer, and I had a bad case of motivational deficiency disorder. And so I did what I can do. I thought, okay, I'm going to take a break and go on a walk outside, and maybe the sermon will help gel. I'm writing a sermon on prayer. A walk outside might be able to help me. Went back, sat in front of my computer, still blank. All right. So I read a few more commentaries, hoping that my sermon on prayer will gel. Went back to the computer. It was still blank. So I'm writing this sermon on prayer. I'm trying to shake some thoughts free, and then it hit me. I need to eat a snack. Just kidding. Maybe I can actually pray for my sermon on prayer, and then God might help me write it. And that's what happened. I mean, have you guys been there where you just forget to pray because we're so used to counting on ourselves, living our life like Jesus is just Lord of our life on Sunday? And even though we're not in open rebellion or anything, we just don't go to him with the dependence of a little child like he wants us to. And that type of apathy, that type of distance leads to anxiety and starts this road that ultimately leads to apostasy. I mean, those who fall into apostasy don't fall far. I mean, consider the thought process here. You're a disciple. You begin to think, step one, I don't know where I'm going to get some bread to eat. I mean, what are we going to do? And then two, Jesus, how can you just sit there and watch us discuss this? I mean, if you're going to be king of Israel someday, you need to figure out how to feed your subjects. Come on. Three, I can see why the scribes and Sadducees are a little bit lukewarm on him. I mean, he could just give them a sign. I mean, he can do all these things. I mean, if he's king, at least take care of his subjects. Step four, you know what? Now that I think about it, I can see why the crowds are kind of tepid on him. He's now talking about dying, and what good is a dead king? I mean, Jesus, this is not the strategy to ascend to the throne. Step five, you know what? I gave up everything to follow Jesus. And now he's telling me he's going to die. I'm becoming more unpopular by the day. I mean, is this really the right thing to do? Step six, you know what? The Pharisees and Sadducees may have a point, because if Jesus really starts something and then it peters out, we're just going to get in trouble with Rome. Step seven, so if he's going to be disposed of anyway, maybe I ought to get some compensation for the last three years of my life that I wasted following him. And step number eight is follow me and I'll show you where he is. And the man I kiss is the man who you want. It's a progression. Judas just didn't wake up and decide to deny Christ, did he? He was leavened by the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was a long process which started with the seeds of doubt. You see, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is kind of like a forest fire. If you've seen the aftermath of a forest fire, I mean, it's just complete devastation. It's like a lunar landscape. And what took decades to build, what took 50 years to slowly meld into tall pines and a wonderfully balanced ecosystem, is all just wiped away in a matter of minutes. And you look at the doubt and the skepticism. I mean, that can undo a seminary which has been around for centuries in a matter of years. Doubt and skepticism aimed at the Bible or at the leadership in the church can undo a church which took decades to build. All of that is just a little leaven, and it's so interesting how we are just so quick to hear those leavening influences. We like to hear about gossip and the dirt and the problems with the leadership. We are drawn to that because it's easier to destroy something than to build it up. And so Jesus is building this ministry which God was preparing for him for thousands of years. And for two years, he's on the ascent. And the Pharisees walk away dejected, and they team up with the Sadducees, and they begin to spread the seeds of doubt among the people. And their leavening influences causes them to question whether or not he's really the Messiah. And the whole crowd turns on him. And don't think that that leaven can't affect you, because it can. You see, we may not have scribes and Pharisees, but we do have voices whispering in our ears, don't we? We have the leaven of the right. This is the leaven that appeals to our pride. This is the leaven that causes us to want to elevate and exalt ourselves over the riffraff of the rest of Christendom. You know what? We have such a consumeristic, materialistic church that in response, I will give generously and live simply, not like those other people. And they begin to develop some standards that are not biblical about how I should live and how you should live. And we look down and judge other people. And we set ourselves apart as super spiritual Christians. And we say, you know what? Pastor just bought a new car. Is that really an example of how we should live in light of eternity? And that little leaven can destroy a church, can't it? Another form of leaven will sanctify a theological system, where they will quote from the Puritans and the Reformers and other people who got it right. And should you dare to say that they were wrong, they will call you a heretic. And they consult their books, and they look at the church fathers. And what's interesting is that both of these people don't look to the Bible to guard their faith. The testimony of Christ is not enough. They turn to implications, rules that they author. They look at theologians, but they don't look at the Word. They are unguarded by the parameters given in the Word of God. And I've seen people from both of these camps convert to Roman Catholicism. Now, Roman Catholicism has a lot of things that are unbiblical. I mean, they believe that the Pope and not Christ is the head of the church. They believe that the death of Christ is insufficient to see somebody come to full salvation. They must work the rest of their sin off in purgatory. They believe that Christ is re-sacrificed at the Mass. And they believe all these extra biblical things. And do you know how these people convert? Is they swallow the leaven, and they believe that you had to look outside the Bible to find a fuller expression of Christianity. And so they reject the Bible, and they trade one tradition for another. Beware of the leaven from the right. But then there are those people who are not necessarily rejecting the existence of the authority of the Bible. They just don't like what the Bible says. They don't like the authority the Bible claims to have on their life. One well-known pastor shared a story of a seasoned college pastor. And this college pastor would always reconnect with some of the college students who went away for college. He'd grab them and say, hey, let's get some coffee. And he would sit down and kind of catch up about the college experience and how their life was going. And then he would bring up, so how's your spiritual walk going? And some of the college students will say, well, you know what? It's kind of hard. I've been taking these philosophy classes, and I just don't know if I can really believe the Bible is true. I mean, I'm hearing these things taught about evolution, and you know, I'm just kind of struggling right now just knowing if this is real and this is authentic. Do you know what the college pastor does? He asks them one question. So tell me, who are you sleeping with? And the college students are just, what? And eventually they'll say, how did you know? And they can have a real conversation. See, it's pretty easy to believe in evolution and all that other stuff when you are defying the Bible by how you're living your life. A lot of times people reject the Bible because of the leaven of MTV and a bunch of other cultural voices who tell you that you should live any way you want. Your sexual ethics should not be governed by an antiquated, old-fashioned book that is full of errors. Just look at evolution, see? So you can live any way you want. I mean, that is the leaven of the left. It pulls you to unrighteousness. The leaven of the right pulls you to self-righteousness. And you take one step down, it will be followed by another step and another step and another step until you fall all the way into apostasy. But do you know what? It doesn't matter where you are on this road. At any point in time, you can be restored to full fellowship with Jesus Christ. All you have to do is just recognize where you are on the road and turn away from it. I mean, look at Judas. Let's replay that situation. Instead of saying, where are we going to get some bread to eat? You say, you know what? Jesus is here and he can take care of us. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. I am going to seek first the kingdom of heaven and seek him and see what he does. Instead of saying, why isn't Jesus getting into the action and helping me? Why isn't he doing something? You say, you know what? It may seem like Jesus is uninvolved, but he has a greater purpose for his silence than not being active in the way I see fit right now. Instead of saying, what good is a dead Messiah? How is he going to lead the nation of Israel? Well, if God can feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves, and he can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and a few fish, he can take care of this. He can raise his son from the dead. Do you see how the antidote is always faith? See, at any point in time, when you realize that you have strayed from that path, you are living a life that is unguarded by Scripture, you are taking the steps of doubt, that you have been leavened by the scribes and Pharisees, there's a simple solution. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, it's kind of like weeds in your garden. When you pull them out younger, it's easier to pull them out, right? You guys might have some big weeds. Some of you might be thinking about walking away from the faith and thinking, this is just not for me at all. But it's not too late for you as long as you repent. Jesus will always welcome you back. So let me ask you, do you see any leaven in your life right now? Is there something that is making you anxious or fearful, or cynical? I did a little soul searching in my life, and I mean, one thing I thought about was often I tend to look for security in my future by looking to my bank account and not my Bible. It's not like I want to buy a new Bentley or anything like that. I just like the security of that, and I recognize that that is leaven. That's the way the world looks at the future, isn't it? As opposed to seeing how a Christian should look at the future. You know, I thank God for pointing that out, and you can pray for me that I get sanctified in that area, but what is that area for you? What step have you taken down that road that you really need to be aware of and you need to watch out for? And the good news is, the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin, you know, the God who saves you by grace through faith, the God who's always willing to restore people as long as they repent, will restore you as well. You just have to own it. You have to take responsibility. And God will give you the faith to walk with him for the rest of his life. So brothers and sisters, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Beware of the leaven in your life. And turn away from it every time you sense it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as the great, awesome, almighty God, and I do pray that we will seek to remove the leaven from our lives, that we will seek to honor you in our walk, that we will just be acutely aware of any area of our life where we are anxious, where we are fearful, where the seeds of doubt are leading us to not turn to you, but to turn to something else. And Lord, give us an awareness of that. Help us to recognize it, turn away from it, and repent. And Lord, may we give you all the glory for doing so. In Christ's name, amen.